The subject this morning is still irresistible grace. Last couple of weeks we've been talking about the effectual call. If it sounds this morning like I'm picking on other churches, which I may do a bit of this morning, it's because, let's be honest, I'm picking on other churches. That's why. And there is so much pop Christianity going around today, and there is so much easy believism, and there is so much pop culture called Christianity that we really need to be able to see the difference and divide the difference. So we'll get to all of that. I was thinking about the effectual call this week. There is a difference between the general call of the gospel that goes out to the whole world. The gospel does go out. Jesus did tell us that we are to go out and to preach the gospel to every living creature. That is something that we are definitely called to do. We go out and preach to every living creature. Anyone who will sit still and listen, we are called to preach to them. But we know the difference. We've seen the difference. Any of us that are out there actively preaching the gospel know the difference between those who actually hear it. We call it here people who get it, and people who don't get it. People who hear the gospel and utilize it for their own self-interest. They listen to those phrases and jump on those phrases that do them the maximum amount of good. They like to pick those phrases that say health, wealth, prosperity, or they pick those phrases that say, you know, God wants you to always be happy and never, there is no phrase that says God wants you to always be happy. But they'll see the phrase like the joy of the Lord, and they'll turn that into, well, God wants us to be giddy and silly or something. People who pick and choose the phrases that they think apply to modern Christianity and ignore the great weight of Scripture. And so what we're trying to do very hard here is return our Christianity to a scriptural, biblical basis. And if you look at Scripture, you'll see that there were people, even in the first century church, who came alongside Paul, came alongside Timothy, came alongside Apollos, came alongside and said, yeah, I get it. Yeah, I'm for this. Yes, I'm into this. Yes, Christianity, I get it. Yes. And then as soon as the persecution started, as soon as there was trouble, as soon as there were trials, those people fell away because their Christianity wasn't based in what we call an effectual call. A historic perspective will help for a moment. It's easy for us in this day and age to say, I'm a Christian. If you go out in public and you say, I'm a Christian, there is no price to pay. There is no penalty sociologically these days for saying, I'm a Christian. There's nobody waiting. There's no Roman guard waiting to kill you. Nobody waiting to feed you to lions. Nobody to rip your children apart with horses. There's no price to pay. In the first century church, let's talk about an effectual call for just a moment, because this is the subject. An effectual call is a call that you cannot deny. That's why we're talking about irresistible grace, the irresistibility of God. If God was in fact God and everything we could imagine God to be, then of course, if God called you, you would respond. All the way through the Bible, everybody that God called to lead his people, to be prophets, to be leaders in the nation, nobody, when he called them, number one, wanted the job. Number two, the vast majority of them weren't looking for him. They weren't expecting him. Abraham's in Ur of the Chaldees with his father, the idol maker. When God showed up and said, leave your father, leave your country, I'll show you a land where you're going to dwell. And the call was so effectual that Abraham went, okay. Moses, 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, he's 80 years old, when he hears a voice from a burning bush saying, Moses, Moses, and he turns aside and says, what? Next thing he knows, he's the deliverer of Egypt, deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. He wasn't looking for the job. He was out in the wilderness tending sheep for 40 years, not looking for the gig. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, riding his donkey, going around killing Christians, not looking for Jesus. Jesus showed up, called him, and from that point forward, he was dramatically, cataclysmically changed and went forward to preach the gospel. Thomas, everywhere you look in the gospels, if you want to find somebody saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, going the wrong way, Thomas. By the way, Thomas, that's my guy. Thomas, I understand Thomas completely. I understand Peter when he puts his foot in his mouth. There's a good example. Peter, all through the especially the book of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, and probably the first one written, is the one that Peter tutored, and as a result, Peter says more about his own failings in that book than in any other Gospel, and all you read is Peter constantly saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. Jesus says, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be killed. And then he says, now where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, he's the one that pops up and goes, okay, I got the we're going to Jerusalem part. I got the you're going to die part. I'm not real big on that. But the way we know and where you're going, we don't know where you're going. It's always Thomas. It's always the doubter that pops up and says, I don't get it. After Jesus is resurrected, they all say, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the empty tomb. He is resurrected. It's Thomas who says, I will not believe unless I personally put my hand and my fingers in the hole in his side and the hole in his hands. I will not believe. And then sure enough, Jesus shows up and says, be believing. He's here, touch me. Try it. There you go. Submits himself to Thomas's doubt. Now, Thomas was not looking for Jesus. He was busy not believing. He was busy doubting. He was busy denying. He had run. He had hidden. But then something cataclysmic happened to Thomas. And history tells us that Thomas went into the Himalayas and the areas of India, the place that is going to be the most difficult place in the world to spread the gospel. That's where Thomas says, yeah, I'll go there. No doubt. No doubt in Thomas. Something happened to Thomas that was cataclysmic. Peter went from always putting his foot in his mouth, though they slay me, oh, I'll never deny you. Jesus says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. No, never. Sure enough, three times swearing like a fisherman, I don't know him. And yet at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, he stood up and preached the message that brought 3,000 converts and brought the Church of Jesus Christ into existence on planet Earth. That is a cataclysmic change to that man. What happened? There were a lot of people who, during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, had heard some of the gospel. There were lots of people who followed him because they saw the miracles. There were the thousands that followed him because he fed their bellies. And then when he turned around and taught them proper doctrine, they all left. Until Jesus had to turn to his apostles and say, will you leave also? There were lots and lots of people who heard it, who acted like they liked it, and then they left. And then there were those, the smaller group, never the majority, always the minority group, who got it. Who something different happened, where it became undeniable to them, where they said, you know, Peter, when it was time for Peter to be crucified, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same fashion as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And he was killed upside down. What happened to that guy? That's the same guy running and swearing, I don't know him, just don't hurt me. Do whatever you got to do to him, but leave me alone. And yet at the end of his life would say, crucify me for my Lord, but not in the same way, I'm not worthy. Now, what happened to that man? That's just a fisherman. What happened to him? What happened to Saul of Tarsus that went from killing Christians to writing 2/3 of the New Testament? What happened to the first century Christians that though they would be torn apart by lions, and the Romans were so cruel that they would usually make the kids go first so the parents would have to suffer watching their children die to give them the opportunity to recant one more time? What happened to the Christians of the first century who used to have to hide in the catacombs of the dead in order to have Christian meetings for fear of being caught, or would write secret signs in the sand to show where the meetings were going to be because they were so afraid to be caught? If they were not convinced of the truth of this gospel, what were they doing? Why die? One of the great evidences and proofs of the effectual calling of God is the fact that the Christian church exists. The Jews were trying to destroy it. First century Rome, the complete total power of Rome was at the disposal of the emperors as they tried to destroy Christianity. Nero used to dip Christians in oil, put them on staves, and light them to light his garden at night when he walked through his garden. Why didn't these people recant? Why didn't these people just say, nah, you know, we made it up. It's not real. No, he didn't really rise from the grave. No, no. Why did the Christian church persevere when the largest empire on the planet was dead set to destroy it? Why did it continue? It's because the call was effectual. It's because the grace was irresistible and these people could not deny the faith. That's what I'm talking about. When I say irresistible grace, let's try it out. Let's say, so next week, a law goes out in America that all Christians must be summarily killed. How many churches do you think will be full next week? In America? If there's an actual price to pay to be a Christian, how many of the people who call themselves Christians today would remain? How many would stay with the faith and say as Job did, though he slay me, yet I trust him? How many people would be willing to go to their grave believing And yet I guarantee you there would be some who would not be able to deny the faith. No matter what you did to them, like Luther, they'd have to stand there and say, so help me, this is all I can do. They would have to stand there and say, I can't deny the faith. How will I deny the one who bought me, who has fed and clothed me all the days of my life? How will I deny him? And yet, in the first century, you saw these great waves of people who denied the faith and ran, who would gladly say, no, Christ, no, I have nothing to do with that. Just don't kill me. Don't kill my kids. It's not worth it. But the genuine faith, the real call, the irresistible grace says, I can't deny him. I've tried. I put the effort in. I've tried to run away from this Christianity. I've tried to run away from this call on my life. I've tried to deny it because, as it turns out, it's not always healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it's not always joy and happiness and giddiness. And it's not always singing and dancing. And it turns out that the Christian life can be a difficult struggle here on planet Earth. But that's because this world is not our home. And we are pilgrims on a journey headed to the place that we are called to go. And on our way there, we may stumble and struggle, but we won't give up. Why? I see people give up all the time. It kills me. Breaks my heart. There are people who have been members of this church for a while who have effectively given up now. I call them. I try to talk to them. They don't want to hear from me anymore. They don't want to think about it. They don't want, nah, Jesus, nah, whatever. I got a life now. And it breaks my heart because I wonder what happened to you that the call that came to you was not effective. If Jesus, if God is the one calling you, you will not deny it. If it is God that is calling you, you will not resist it. You'll try, you'll fight, you'll struggle, but he'll win because he's God. And you will lose because you're a weak sinner. And he will win because you're his, which is why we looked last week at I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Because he loved you forever, he will bring you to himself because he will not fail because he's God. And then you see people who fail. Well, Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that there were people who were going to seem to embrace the faith and then disappear. He said, when he talked about the parable of the sower, he said there was a kind of ground that the good seed would fall on, but because it was packed down rocky soil, it would have no root. And he said, as soon as the trials come, as soon as the tribulations of this life come, because they have no root, they wither up quickly and they're gone, they're gone, they're gone. And I see it and it drives me crazy. I want to grab those people and shake them and say, don't you understand what you're doing? You're walking away from the Prince of Life, but if you can walk away from him, you weren't his anyway. John said they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would certainly have remained with us. But because they didn't remain, it was proof that they were never God's to start with. But the effectual call, the irresistible grace, is undeniable, and fight as you will always end up coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. It's good to know that despite yourself, you cannot get out from under the effectual call. By the way, am I talking to anybody this morning? Is there anybody here who has tried to get away from this thing, that has struggled with this Christian thing and said, no, not me, I'm too cool to be a Christian? Of course, now it's kind of different. Now Christianity is cool. Now Christianity is kind of the, you know, the hip social thing. You can be Christian and still be like, you know, cool dude guy. I'm cool dude Christian guy. And that's very pop Christian, but I wonder how many of them would resist all the way unto blood. So we are talking about effectual calling this morning. We're going to look at some verses that have to do with what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the individual Christian if it is a genuinely effectual call. If you don't see these particular fruits of the Spirit in a person, while it's not our place to judge, we don't have the assurance that this person is in fact Christian. If we see these fruit of the Spirit in a person, we have every confidence and can assuredly say, well, welcome in. you give every evidence of being a Christian, and as John Riesinger used to say, and time and the devil will tell. So we will assume you are Christian till you prove yourself to be otherwise, and welcome to the body and welcome to the assembly, and we're happy to have you. Repentance. These are gifts of the Spirit, particular things that the Spirit does. The effectual calling happens this way. If God wants you The first thing he does is deposit his spirit in you. Big theological concept, you're born dead, in trespasses and sins, incapable of getting to God, incapable of pleasing God, incapable of doing anything that would obligate God, incapable of doing anything that would make God say, I must go get that person. Look how good they're being. I must go get them. The Bible says no one has ever stirred himself up to go seek God. If that's the case, if you are in fact incapable of getting to God, then it must be God that comes to get you. That's the only way the equation can work. It has to be God that comes to you. Now, if God comes to you, how does he do it? What's the methodology? How does he do it? Well, the first thing that he does is he sends his Holy Spirit, which takes up residence in you. It indwells you. At the Pentecost, after Christ had died, for the first time, the Spirit of God, which had always remained external to men, for the first time indwelt people and worked on them from the inside. So the change that happens to an effectually called person is not an external change, though there will be external changes, but the primary change that happens is from the inside. This is why parenting is such a difficult job, is because we can only affect our children from the external. We can only push them around externally. We can only change their outward behavior. And if we're effective parents, they'll respond to our prodding and our discipline, but we can't change them from the inside. If we could just get in and just take out those parts of their brain where they do the stupid stuff, then we could have the kind of kids we really want to have. But we can't change them internally, so we go to work trying to change them externally. God, however, dealing with us as children, being our Heavenly Father, has a capability we don't have, which is that through the entire Old Testament, he did the external change. He did the external law. He set up a law and said, if you could be righteous, holy, if you could live a life that was pleasing to me, this is what it would look like. This is the law of God. There, do it. And nobody did it, save Christ. Nobody could do the law because you cannot legislate morality and you cannot tell people to be good externally and expect them to do it, because their problem is not an external problem. Their problem is an internal problem, which is that they have wicked hearts and wicked minds. So even if you can restrain, here, I'll give you a good example. Charles Manson, pretty bad guy, right? Charles Manson, pretty bad guy. So we changed his externality. We put him in a box with bars on it. And we said, now stay in there because you're a bad guy. Now, did we change him? No. Did we change his behavior? Yeah. We stuck him in a box and said, now you can't go out killing people anymore. Now that changed his behavior. But just because the behavior changed, did he become good? No, he's still a bad guy. We just changed his behavior. And that's all that the law could do for people. It would say, okay, now all you bad people, now quit that. Don't do that. Or else I'll, and then God added the punishment. I'll send you off into bondage to your enemies. I will not give you food. I'll bring droughts and famines. God kept saying, I'll bring you all these punishments if you don't change your behavior. And the best of them only changed their behavior, but they didn't change the person. Now, once Christ died and the new covenant went into effect and that old covenant of law was put aside, nailed to his cross, taken out of the way, from that point forward, God began working with people in a completely different way. Instead of just putting them in a box and saying, now I've changed your behavior, instead he indwells the human and changes their heart. Having changed their heart, the inner change will externalize and they will behave better and they will behave differently. But it's no longer a matter of behavior, it's now a matter of relationship. You understand what I'm saying? No longer is God just standing over people and saying, do this, don't do that, and don't do it, for heaven's sakes, don't do that, and do that again. And now he's inside the person, changing their heart and mind and conscience to the point where what they want is to please God. And then not just responding by, well, you know, I shouldn't do that because if I do, he'll hurt me. You know, well, I shouldn't do that because if I do, well, plagues of locusts, you know, I shouldn't do that. Instead, they're doing right and good things because they want to please God, and they're not doing the bad things because they love God enough to not want to do the bad things. Now the struggle ensues. We're all still sinful. We've still got Adam's blood coursing through our veins. We're still little pieces of protoplasm running around on planet Earth. But most of humanity isn't even involved in the struggle. Most of humanity is evil and happy about it. Most of humanity watches Jerry Springer to make themselves feel good about themselves. Hey, at least I'm not that bad. The reason that the world is as wicked as it is because God has not indwelt most of the world. He has indwelt his people, whom he chose, whom he elected, whom he indwelt with his spirit, changed internally, drew to himself, and turned them from their ways to him. And they, though they're pilgrims in this wicked world, have a different walk and have a different direction, have a different bent, have a different desire, different mind, different heart, and are moving toward that they are foreordained to, which is to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, it's not a direct path. It'd be really nice if the Christian life was a straight line. It'd be really nice if, you know, if you could go, we will now chart Jim's progress. You know, that would be nice. Actually, you know, if you're charting the progress of most people's life, you know, it's whoa, you know, and then you're going, oh, gee, and then slightly up, oh, That's the chart of my life. The bent of my life is ever toward God, though, ever toward God. And the difference is most of the world, you know, now we'll chart the rest of the world. Chart of the rest of the world would be kind of that slippery slope downward.
They didn't even start out there.
Did I start too high for them? Yeah. The book of Proverbs says, I believe it's the book of Proverbs, says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, and the end thereof leadeth to destruction. But the whole time that they're headed for the destruction, they're busy justifying themselves and saying, I'm not that bad, it's all fine, it's good. Look, I'm not, you know, not on Jerry Springer, I must not be that bad. I'm okay, I haven't killed anybody, I'm not Manson, for heaven's sakes, I'm not Hitler, I'm not Pol Pot, I'm not that bad. And God said, and that's the way to destruction. You live your whole life justifying yourself and saying, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all just fine. Remember that book in the 60s, 70s? I'm okay, you're okay. No, you're not. I'm not, you're not. We're all in desperate need of a savior. We're all sinners on our way to hell as fast as we can go. Come on. Let's be honest. You're not okay. I'm not okay. Pop psychology will not save your ever living, never dying soul. Pop psychology will tell you you're okay, which leads to destruction. Until you reach the point where you realize I'm not okay, you'll never repent. And that's what the subject is. The first thing that the Holy Spirit will do when it indwells you is it will convince you that you're not okay. If your Christianity has led you to believe that you are self-sufficient and that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that he wants to be added to your life in order to make you more glamorous or more fun at parties or a better dancer or give you more stuff, if that's what you think God wants for you, you don't know God.
Victorious.
If he wants you to be victorious, that's the word in Christianity right now, victorious, the victorious life, how to lead the victorious life. I don't know what that means. I've been a Christian for a lot of years, and I do not know what it means to lead the victorious life. Now, I know this. I know I'll have the victorious death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ has been victorious over death, and I will have the victorious death. But I don't know whether I'll have the victorious life. I look at the way I live, I have a really nice life. I have a nice house, I have good kids, I've got a great wife. My life is pretty darn good compared to most people's life. And I think I told you that if you're living in the lower middle class in America, you are living above 93% of the total world's population. If you take the total world population and look at how they live, if you are lower middle class in America, you're in the upper 93 percentile of the whole world. There are people in Africa living in mud. Go to China and look at the way these people are living out in the fields. I mean, people living in nothing, people living in huts. Go down in Haiti and look at the way people are living down there in these little metal shacks and stuff. If you've got running water, you're in the upper 80% of the whole wide world. If you've got air conditioning, forget it. You're now in the 90%. And yet we whine and complain as if our life isn't going that well. The fact of the matter is, all these people meet in these great, big, gigantic, multi-million-dollar buildings with surround sound, which really amazes. It's the new craze now in churches. We need surround sound. I don't know why I would need surround sounds. Like, oh, Jim's over there. Oh, he's over there. Do you see that? The new rage in churches now, you know, because they're doing all the multimedia stuff. Now they need surround sound. So they're meeting in these multi-million dollar complexes and talking about how God needs to give them, future tense, I don't have it yet, give them the victory as if they don't already live superb lives. And instead of spending all their time on their face saying, thank you, God, for the unbelievable blessing of my life. Thank you, God, for the unbelievable amount of things and stuff that you've given me that I certainly don't deserve. They spend all their time going, I'm not a millionaire yet, God, so you need to give me the breakthrough. I need the victory. I need the... What? I know this. I know that when my wife works real hard to, like, clean the house and make a dinner, if the kids sit down and go, oh, is she happy? I don't want this. I want pizza. I don't want this. I want something else. That's not enough for me. I want more. Is there anything worse, you parents, than Christmas morning having your children come out, look at what they got, and say, I didn't get what I wanted, or I wanted more, or my favorite, is that all? Is that all? We ran up credit cards for you. Is that all? Is that all? And yet we laugh at it because that seems so silly, and we can understand the human emotion behind our children saying to us, is that all? And yet we go to God constantly saying, is that all? Is that all I get? What? Sure, I got a house with air conditioning and a refrigerator full of food and more clothes than I'll wear in a lifetime. And sure, I've got, you know, all the kids are healthy. And sure, I've got, is this all?
God must be mad at you.
God must be mad at me. Look at all he gets. Yeah, yeah. Have you seen the new homes they're building up the road? Why don't I get one of those? Why can't I? Is that all, God? Okay, let's see. Let's compare. First century Christians, catacombs of the dead, fed to lions. You, air conditioning and running water. And you go to God and go, well, see, I'm a Christian, so I think I deserve more. You don't find that theology anywhere in the Bible, and you certainly don't find it in the first century church. The first century church is running for cover, unable to deny the Lord that bought them, giving up their lives, torn apart by horses, fed to lions, dipped in oil, lit for torches, and they would not deny the faith. And if you tell most Christians today that they can't have a better car or a bigger house, they will deny God because they believe that they aren't victorious. What a lie. And these churches that are feeding that stuff to people are actually building the faith on the basis of the stuff they get and how much stuff they get and the quality of the stuff they get and whether somebody else got more. When in fact, Christianity has never been about stuff. Christianity is about victorious death. Stepping from life into life. And going to the place where the streets are paved with gold, the gates are pearl, eternal life with Christ, heir with him. Let's see, Christ owns everything. And you become joint heirs with Christ. So you would get to be joint heir of everything. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So lay up your treasures in heaven. I'm looking for heavenly treasures. I'm looking for the stuff that moth and rust cannot corrupt and destroy. Anything you accumulate on this planet, rust comes apart, falls apart. The second law of thermonuclear dynamics, right? Thermonuclear dynamics, I couldn't say it. The universe is in a constant state of entropy. Everything is wearing down. Stuff is not getting progressively better. Take a piece of metal, put it out in the rain, leave it there for a couple weeks, walk out and see if it improved. It didn't. It got worse. It rusted. It got worse. Everything gets worse. Everything in this universe is running down and getting worse. So lay up your treasures in the place where eternally everything gets better. This idea that Christianity is supposed to somehow give you more of what's wearing down for you to waste on yourself and on your flesh for the rest of this limited lifetime. What kind of concept is that? All right, I've wandered. Oh, you were going to say, yes.
It's like that. Everything you own is actually Jesus, Christ, and God.
That's right. Everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything that is the universe, you're right, belongs to God, belongs to Christ. Everything belongs to him. And God represents himself that way. He said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. In other words, everything on the planet belongs to God, and he does whatever he wants with it whenever he wants to. So he says, do you really think if I had a need, I'd come to Jennifer? You know, and say, you know, Jennifer, hi, it's God. You know,
I need
toast, you know, can you whip something up? You know, that's just, it's not going to happen. And the reason that he said it's not going to happen is that he said clearly, I own it all. And if I own it all, why would I come to you to take something back that belongs to me? It's all mine anyway, including you, your life, the next breath you take, he owns it all. So why would he come to you as a beggar, as in need? You're the one who's in need. He's the one that's completely self-sufficient. Right? Before there ever was a planet or a universe, before there ever was the first person, was God still holy and completely God?
Yes.
Yeah. Was he completely self-sufficient? Yeah. Did he ask permission from anybody to do anything?
No.
No. Was he waiting around for someone to make him God?
No.
No, he already was God. Jesus was Lord before there ever was the first person. He was not waiting for someone to come make him Lord. He already was Lord. He was going to make people. He wasn't waiting for people to make him anything. He was already completely self-sufficient in and of himself. Repentance, that's what I'm talking about, doggone it. Now, the first thing that the Holy Spirit will do when it indwells you will convince you of your need of God. And the way it accomplishes that is by making sure you understand your lack of sufficiency. It will make you understand that there are just certain things you cannot do. And that is so anti the way our natural fleshly mind works. Our natural fleshly mind says, I have a completely unencumbered free will, and I do whatever I want whenever I want to do it, and nobody can tell me not to do it because I am a self-made man. I made me. My mother had nothing to do with it. I'm a self-made man. Self-made man, that's such a funny term. People say, oh, self-made. See that fellow right there? Self-made man. Really? How do you do that? That had to have been an interesting afternoon. The first thing God will convince you of is your incapability. And the first thing he'll convince you of is your incapability to please him, get to him, satisfy him, and he will convince you that you are a sinner. He starts there every time. He starts there. If he hasn't started by convicting you that you are a sinner, you're still not in the process. And there are a whole lot of people out there who think they're in the process, who think that their self-made manhood and that their self-will and their free will somehow made Christ something. Christ was up there hoping someone would make him Lord and Savior and then gave people the individual free will to do whatever they wanted to do. And then because he really wanted love, he knew he couldn't force love on anybody because that's not real love. And so he gave people the free will to either love him or not. No, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find is people who are incapable of loving God, dead in trespasses and sins, and he's not waiting around hoping some of them will love him. Instead, he has to indwell you to give you the capability to love him. He has to love you enough to draw you to love him, or you won't. But the modern concept is that you will, that you're capable, that you will do it. The first thing the Holy Spirit will do when it indwells you is convince you of your need. That you need a Savior. That you need help. And that if somebody doesn't help you, then you are desperately wicked and bound for hell. That's the beginning of the relationship. The beginning of the relationship is not, as is so often portrayed, the beginning of the relationship is not that you, like, to use the language we were taught out in California, that you were exposed to God's batting average in the Bible enough that you worked up your own faith and came to rest yourself. You took the leap of faith where you leapt into that God type of belief where you said, well, God's been faithful this long. He'll be faithful to me. That's how Tom and I were taught. That was the start of the Christian relationship. That's not the start of the Christian relationship. That's the start of the human relationship saying, I will now make God do something for me. Yes, Jennifer?
What about when people say that it's not just making them your Lord and Savior, you have to make them your personal Lord and Savior?
Yeah, right.
I hear that all the time. That's the same kind of thing. Like, well, God's always been faithful, but now he's going to be faithful to me.
Let me be careful here, because it would be real easy to just be cynical and misrepresent a truth here. I have often said, if Jim apostatizes tomorrow and this whole church blows up, you be the Christian. The fact of the matter is that Christianity is very personal. And the fact of the matter is that if Christ only died for you, then he would have done it anyway, because that's what it took to get to you. I don't mind the language of the fact that it's personal, because it is personal. As we talked about a week or two ago, that he wouldn't be heard crying in the streets, that he wouldn't lift up his voice, that he would gather his people to himself individually. But I agree with you. I have to say all that first, I have to preface the comment. I agree with you that in the pop version of Christianity, yes, to continue to fulfill the ego of the individual, they say, he's your personal Lord and Savior, so that you can feel like, that's the kind of thinking that leads to the t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy.
Yeah. I kind of think it's a way of saying they're not making him Lord and Savior over everything.
Everything, just me. I'm making him Lord and Savior over me, personally.
I think it's a way of saying they submit, but I just think it's kind of funny language.
It is funny language. Because you know why it's funny language? It's because it's not biblical language. And if you're going to talk about Bible things, it's necessary to use Bible words. And so as soon as you create theologies that necessitate unbiblical language, you have to come to unbiblical conclusions.
It puts you in control of Jesus.
Yeah, very much so. Right, absolutely.
He has control.
Right. But if he's waiting for you to make him Lord and Savior, Bruce, who's in control? If he died for everybody's sins and is now waiting around hoping that someone will validate him, who has the control? If you have the free will to accept or reject him whenever you want, who has the control? And if you have to do something that obligates him to save you, and then you do the thing, who saved you? You saved you. You did the thing that made God save you. So then who deserves the worship in heaven? Well, not him, you. Because he did the stuff, but you validated him. Without your validation, his stuff was insignificant. It's so easy to get that stuff turned around. It's so easy to get twisted. It's so easy to think in individual humanistic terms because our ego and our flesh want that. We want to believe we did something. We want to believe we participated in some way.
We want to think we're better than our Jerry Springer people.
We want to think we're better than the Jerry Springer people. We want to think we're okay. Turn to Luke 24 real quick. 46 and 47. Fundamental to the earliest Christian preaching is this concept that the Spirit is there to convict men of their sinfulness before God and to bring them to repentance. Now, the Greek word for repentance, I'll tell you this now, simply meant basically a 180-degree turn. It meant from going this way to going this way. That's the essence of what repentance means. Now, we have emotionalized the word to the point where we say that repentance necessarily has to be a crying thing or an emotional thing. Or it doesn't have to be. It can be as simple and as straight and as clear as, I was like this, I'm like this now. And that can be a hard-headed, decisive thing if you're a logical person. It can be a very emotional thing, but Paul said that it is godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. And he drew a very distinct difference between the godly sorrow in the emotional state and the actual repentance, because people think that if they cry over their sinfulness, that that's repenting. No, it's only repenting if you stop the thing. If you just keep sinning and keep crying over it, you haven't repented yet. You've just been sorrowful, but you haven't repented. I'll give you an example. If I come home and I find my wife with another man, for sake of argument, I'm going to say that they're playing ping pong. And so I come home, she's with another man. I catch the two of them together. Now she cries and she cries. I says, I'm sorry and I'm sorry and I won't do it again and I'm sorry and I won't do it again. I repent, I'm sorry. And I say, okay, but no more ping pong with the guy. She says, okay, no more ping pong with the guy. I come home the next week, guy's over, more ping pong. Oh, she cries. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Well, I believe she's sorry. She's really, really sorry. She's mostly sorry because she got caught. But I'm really, really, really sorry. So I say, okay, okay, okay. I come home the next week, the ping pong guy is back over. Now, the point is, every time that she gets caught, she can be incredibly sorrowful about the fact that she was found out, but she hasn't yet repented until ping pong boy is gone once and for all. You understand what I'm saying? I'm using
so.
Language. What'd you say?
I hope so.
Okay. Well, you know, there was certain language that I was circumlocuting for sake of the children. And you have not genuinely repented until you have stopped the activity, until you have turned from this to this, then you have genuinely repented. Now, as soon as the Christian message was formulated, the earliest preaching that went out, even by Jesus' own mouth, the earliest preaching did not just include death for sins. That's the emphasis that people put on Christianity. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. But if they leave it there, Jesus died for your sins, they have truncated the message, because Jesus himself said the message would be, he died for your sins, now quit it. When he met the woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, the very act, which always leads me to ask, where's the guy? Where's the man? She's caught in the very act, which is what it says. Get her, you, get run. And so off he scurried. Now, you all know the story. They were all going to stone her, which by the law, she was going to be stoned for adultery. Ping pong, in this case. And they were all lined up to stone her for this. And Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That, by the way, was an effectual phrase, because you know there was somebody in that crowd who thought they were keeping the law so well that they were sinless enough to toss a stone. But the power of Christ standing there convicting them of their sinfulness, which is where the relationship with Christ always begins, the power of Christ convicting them, it says that they began from the oldest down to the youngest, one by one, to put their stones down. He then said to her, woman, where now are thine accusers? She looks up and says, there's none but you, Lord. He says, then neither do I accuse you. Remember the next thing he said? People like to truncate the story right there. And Jesus said, I don't accuse you either. And they went their separate ways. That's the way they like the story to go, because then Jesus isn't saying, now quit it. But the next thing he said to her is, now go and sin no more. Stop it. Repent. Change. It's one thing that she was down there cowering and sorrowful. It's another thing that she said, none but you, Lord, and at least recognize his authority. It's another thing that he told her, quit it. You understand? And by the way, in way too many, and those of you who have been in pop Christian churches, you tell me if I'm telling the truth or not. You don't hear the message of genuine repentance in too many churches, because to teach the genuine message of repentance, you have to tell people that they're sinners. If you tell people that they're sinners, they're going to feel bad about themselves. If you make feel bad about themselves, they're not going to come back next week with more money, and then you can't put in surround sound. So you necessarily need to make people feel good about themselves. And if you're busy making them feel good about themselves, you can't tell them how badly they need to repent. So that message disappears in favor of Jesus told her, well, then neither do I convict you, neither do I accuse you. Bye. And that's where the story sits. What?
Judge not.
Judge not, lest you also be judged. See ya. Bye. Yeah.
Hey, Jim.
Yes?
I mean, repentance is an ability that's given by the Spirit, correct?
We're getting there. Yes, it is a gift of the Spirit. Absolutely. Yeah.
And even when trying to be good,
yeah,
it's ultimately going to fail. You cannot possibly.
It's exactly right.
It has to be an ability, the wherewithal to stand against your desire to sin.
Fleshly men will give in to their flesh all the time, because that's how they are, that's how they live, and they will justify that based on the fact that the urges of the flesh are very strong. And so they give in to it rather than oppose it. But you are exactly right, Tim, and it's a very good point, that the Holy Spirit in you is the only place where the strength comes to repent. And that's why it's called a gift of the Spirit. Yeah. Okay.
It's only God that'll change you.
It's only God that'll change you from the inside. That's where I began. Unless the change happens internally, the external change will never happen. Otherwise, you're just putting people in a box and saying, now, don't do that anymore. But they're not good. They're just not doing it. Yes?
I think Arthur Huston said it, was that you cannot overcome your flesh by the strength of your own will, because it's the same thing.
That's right, because they are the same thing. You know, your will wants to satisfy your flesh. It's all part and parcel of the same character that is you. You want to do that most pleases you. That's part of how you're made up. Yes, ma'am.
How do you explain folks who do not have Christ living in them, yet they go their whole lives repressing? They don't have sex until they're married. They don't do, you know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they're very good people within the group. They just don't have Christ living in them.
Right,
so.
Right. Very good point. As long as we define morality as external do's and don'ts, then you're absolutely right. There will be people who, just because of social conscience, or just because they want to impress other people with their own goodness, or because of parental influence or a church influence, will do sociologically moral things. But the Bible says that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So if anybody tries to approach God, I'm talking about two different things here, so let me just be real clear. There's people living lives, and there may be some that live better than others. There may be Mother Teresa, and there may be Hitler. And we would all say, well, Mother Teresa certainly lived a better life sociologically and morally than Hitler did. But neither of them can go to heaven forever without Christ. Neither of them can go to heaven forever without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit will do for Hitler and Mother Teresa is convince them of their need for a Savior. And that even their best works, as Isaiah would say, are filthy rags. That all our righteousnesses put before God add up to nothing compared to Christ. Because the standard is not, the comparison is not, are you better than me? Everybody in this room is going to vote for you. Are you better than me? Sure. But you're not the standard. The standard is God. The standard is Christ and the perfect righteous holiness of God. Compared to that standard, nobody, no matter how good they are, lived up. Right? So I've done this before. I'm going to draw lines on the board again, but I've used this example before. If we say that this is the line that is the standard for Jennifer, this is Jennifer's life level. Okay, and someone comes along who's a little bit better than Jennifer. For this example, we're going to say Jeff.
Yes.
He's doing slightly better, okay? Then let's say there's me, okay? And then let's say there's Madonna. Then let's say there's Mother Teresa. You know, we're going to put her up here somewhere, just looking at life, how they lived, you know? And then let's say there's a, you know, Gandhi or somebody, you know? Well, the Pope's a rough one these days. But anyway, so there's some other person who's just really, really good, right? Now, if you look at the distance between the best person who ever lived, let's say John the Baptist, who Jesus said of the men born to women, there's none better than John the Baptist. Let's say this is John the Baptist. Let's say this is Madonna. Let's say the difference between, okay? Now, this is not the point of comparison, even though there's a fair distance, because if I was going to draw the line for God, it would be infinitely up there. And suddenly the distance between God and the best person completely dwarfs the difference between the worst person and the best person. That we as humans, doing our best, are all still incapable of achieving the perfect righteous standard of God. And so, yes, people may live really good lives, but does that get them in good with God? No, because they will end up taking that self-righteousness and presenting it to God as the reason he ought to save them. They're going to go and say, well, look, and that's exactly what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I say to you in that day, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done, remember what it is? Have we not done many great works in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And they're bringing all their stuff and saying, but look what I did, look what I did, look what I did. And haven't I done all this in your name? Yeah, and his answer is, depart from me, your works are iniquity, I never knew you. Because they've got the relationship so upside down and backwards, they think the fact that they know him and bring him their righteousness is somehow going to get them in. And he says, it's just filthy rags, it's iniquity, depart from me, I don't know you. And they end up condemned by him. So
that thought on the unregenerate.
What'd you say?
Well, that's what I was going to say, it's like how the unregenerate, how You know, we look at them and say, well, there's good people out there doing good
things. Sure there are.
And I look at myself as a Christian, and that kind of bleeds into the church right. Nowadays with the Victorious Christian Living.
Right.
Same thought that, you know, oh, I was a really good Christian. I had some really good stuff. And I feel good about myself. But then according to God's even standard, even my best things are imperfect.
Absolutely. They would never, they're not just imperfect. They're filthy.
Right.
Your best purpose
that your all purpose. Our righteousnesses are as filthy
and
rags.
Only accepts what I think is my good works because of Christ.
Exactly right. Yes. Oh, there are lots of people living what we would call good lives on planet Earth. There's no question about that. And as Jeff was just saying, we as Christians, comparing ourselves to other people, do live good lives. I say all the time that my wife is a good parent. But if the standard is God as the Father, and you compare my wife, does she live up? Well, no, now the standard just changed.
Because I'm dead inside, I'm filthy rags.
That our best righteousness is, if that's how you're approaching God, isn't going to get it. People who are trying to achieve righteousness before God by their works see no reason to repent because they think they're okay. Now, evil men on the Springer episode think they're okay and they're going to justify themselves. Righteous Mormons, for your example, think they're okay. Anybody who thinks they're okay with God doesn't see the reason to repent. The fact of the matter is, and it's such a good question because it brings us back to the essential point, which is it doesn't matter if you're living the pristine life, it doesn't matter if you're living the Charles Manson life, if you have not recognized your need of a Savior, you'll never go looking for one because Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician because you feel fine, you feel okay. And it doesn't matter how good or bad a life you're leading, both the good guy and the bad guy at the top and bottom of our chart, both need Christ to be saved, and neither one will go look for him unless Jesus puts it in their heart to change and repent. Because the well man doesn't need to repent. He's doing fine. Why would he repent? What's there to repent of? Well, you know what? That question just cost us 20 minutes.
Okay? Oh, yeah, it was a good one.
It was such a good question. It was a wonderful question. And did we collectively answer it? Okay. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that, look at these two things, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. After he rose from the dead, he said the message that is to be preached has been truncated now to just Jesus died for your sins. And so people carry that around as, well, yes, I've sinned, but Jesus paid for my sin. It's all under the blood. I had a guy say that to me once. It doesn't matter if I sin, it's all under the blood. It doesn't matter what I've done wrong, it's all under the blood. But that's not the message. Jesus said the message was that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached among all the nations starting at Jerusalem. And if you are not preaching both of those, that Christ has and will pay for your sin, but he also will indwell you, as Tim pointed out, change you, move you, turn you from yourself to take sides with God against yourself and begin you moving on that process of doing better. If that's not the bent of your life, then you do not have the Spirit working in you. If all you're doing is walking around using the grace of God as an excuse to sin, Paul said that that is an encroachment against God, where people say, well, I've turned grace into license. It's all under the blood and I can do whatever I want. Paul said, that's not Christianity either. That is a perversion of the genuine gospel. The two things Jesus said would be preached are repentance, a change of life, and forgiveness of sins, because you need both of those. You need Jesus to forgive all the many trespasses and sins and times that you fall, but he also will indwell you to change you, to move you toward being the person he would have you be, because you are foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, like I said, it's not a straight line, but if it's Christ in your life by his Spirit doing it, you will be moved in that direction. Got that? And if you don't recognize that, whether you're the best person or whether you're the worst person, if you don't recognize that, then you don't ever recognize your need of a Savior. You will never repent. You will never call out to him to save you. There will be no relationship, and there's no way you can get there and have him say, yes, I knew you. He's going to get there and say, I never knew you. You've never called on me. You've never needed me. We've never had a relationship. You're busy telling me what you did for me. So depart from me. I'll tell you what, Jeff, real quick, look up Proverbs 16:2. And Tom over there, Proverbs 30:12, we'll find that what we just said is in fact biblical. What a surprise. Since you brought it up, Tim, and since it's in 2 Timothy, couldn't be more appropriate. 2 Timothy 2:25, if you would. And that is the verse that is going to validate what you said, what you added to the conversation. Jennifer, you want to read? Romans 2:4, I believe. And from those verses collectively, we will get the essence of this, which is that Christ died to purchase both our forgiveness of sins and repentance, that repentance is a gift of the Spirit, and it is the starting place of the Christian relationship. First off, all the way back at Proverbs, this will fall in line with what we've been talking about. Proverbs 16:2, is that you, Jeff?
Mm-hmm. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives.
Now, look at that first part. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. King James has it, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Because we are fleshly human beings, whatever we do, we have this really incredible innate ability to justify ourselves no matter what we do. No matter how bad or heinous the things we do are, we have this ability to say, it wasn't that bad. Look at that guy. I'm not as bad as him, so I must be doing okay. I mean, I'm not watching wrestling. Different conversation.
That's exactly what I think every day. I'm not watching wrestling.
So I must be all right. Proverbs 30:12, Tom.
Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are cleansed of their filth, or are not cleansed of their filth.
There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet they are not washed from their filthiness. People who are okay in their own eyes. They think they're just fine and can be fooled into thinking they're just fine because of the things you listed, that they do lead a good life, that they do sociologically compared to other people do really well, and so they feel justified that they're doing just fine. And for heaven's sakes, if God is up there, he must be looking at them and saying, gosh, you're doing really well, you must deserve heaven for how well you're doing, when in fact that is the exact inverse of the people who Jesus saves. He came to save sinners, people who know their desperate estate and their need of a Savior, not the people who are doing just fine, right? Tim, you're in 2 Timothy 2:25, yes?
Yeah, maybe 24 and 25. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct and hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth.
Now, that verse is talking, and it's good that you backed up. He's talking about the people who teach the word. And Paul was writing to Timothy and say, those people who lead in the church and teach the word, these are the characteristics that they ought to have. And he says, and they have to teach patiently, and they have to be knowledgeable of the word in case God grants those people repentance and knowledge of the word. One of the great frustrations, I was talking to Randy this week as he's getting ready to take over this pastorship, one of the great frustrations, I told him, of being a pastor is that you've got this word and you've got this reality and you've got this life that you are offering to people. You've got the answer to the biggest question and you've got it to offer to people, and if there were a method that you could beat it into people's heads, then by all means, you'd use every method at your disposal if you believed it was up to you. And once again, talking about pop Christianity, because they believe that just making the profession will get you into heaven, because they believe that if they can just get people to come up front, say the sinner's prayer, make Jesus their Lord and Savior, that they automatically get into heaven by that. That's what I'm calling easy believism. Then yes, then the method is justified. The means is justified. The end does justify the means. Whatever you got to do, put in surround sound and have dancers, make sure there's puppet ministry, get a mime up there, whatever it takes to get these people to come down front and make a profession, if that is tantamount with salvation. But the Bible says, Paul writing to Timothy, you will teach and you will instruct and you will be patient and you will do this and do this and do this in case God grants repentance and knowledge of the truth. And that's my gig. Stand up here and teach it and teach it and teach it and hope and pray that God will grant you repentance and knowledge of the truth. And he does sometimes, and it's a wonderful thing to see. And I drive home all excited and come home to Olivia. Do you see those people? They get it. You know, they're there, they're locked in. There's some people who come and they see the word, and you know the effectual call is on their life, and they aren't going to be able to deny it, and they aren't going to be able to get rid of it, and no matter what happens to them in the rest of their life, if they disappear one day from this church, I know they're in some other church, and that the word is still strong in them, and their life is fine because they're fine. And there are other people who come here, and I preach, and I preach, and I preach, and I preach, and they go, I don't get it. I'm going to go fishing. And off they go, and you wonder, what happened there? It's because God did not grant them. And that tears up a pastor's heart. That will tear up a pastor's heart when you're standing there preaching to people saying, I've got the truth for you. I've got the word for you. I've got eternal life right here. I've got the answer to your hardest questions. And people go,
But if God doesn't put it in them.
Doesn't put it in them.
They can't.
And off they wander, and yet it kills me, because I don't preach for it to fail. I preach for it to succeed. I preach for it to work. I preach for it to save and be powerful. And when it doesn't save somebody, I want to cry after that person and go, no, you don't know what you're playing with. You're playing with the real fire. But all right, what else have we got? Romans 2:4. I'll tell you what, go to 2:3 and then we'll get the context in.
So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?
There it is. Do you not realize that it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance? It is the grace, the kindness of God that leads you to turn from your ways to his ways. It couldn't be said any more clearly than the verse we just read in Timothy, that God may peradventure give some people repentance and a belief of the truth. And this one, do you despise the word of God, not knowing that it is the patience, the kindness of God that leads people to repentance? That is the first part. That is the first stage of the Christian relationship. It begins with your recognizing your inability, God's complete holiness, and the gap between the two of you. And the recognition that there has to be somebody standing in that gap. You need an advocate with the Father who will go and plead your case for you, because you are incapable of pleading your own case, because the best you've got is to take your righteous works with you and say, here, I did this. And he's going to say, those are just filthy rags. Get the picture. I mean, Isaiah used a very clear picture there. They were bloody rags that he said, people go and put before God. It's Father's Day. If my kids, who, by the way, did get me some cards, several of which had hair jokes. if my children said, Dad, I really, 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 really love you, and for Father's Day I got you this, and they brought me bloody, filthy rags and said, here. Now you laugh, except that Isaiah said, that is the same thing as us taking our works to God and saying, look what I did for you. I loved you so much, I did filth and blood on your behalf. Here. And God will say, well, your works are completely iniquity. There is only one way to be accepted before God in the councils of heaven, before his righteous judgment that absolutely demands satisfaction. And that's that something's got to die. And either Christ died in your place or you will die for your sins. But something's going to die. Someone's going to pay. And that's a fact. So the only right way to approach God and be all right is to know that you are okay in him, accepted in the Beloved, who then argues your case for you, and the best you can do is just shut up. Let him argue your case. He knows your case better than you do.
Hey, Jim.
Got that? Yes.
You're talking in your introduction about, victorious Christian life.
Yeah.
And when I hear you talking about this, that's the twist that the world puts on it, is the more stuff, this, that, and the other, but There are phrases in here that say we are more than conquerors in Christ.
Yes.
But it has nothing to do with that. It's totally with
what are we conquering?
What is Christ doing through us?
Yeah.
That's
exactly right.
Not to struggle with sin.
That's right.
Not to give in to sin. And
right. That's Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But if you put it in the context, he's writing that from prison.
Right.
You know, it's not that he was living the victorious life. It's that he was going to be victorious over death.
Oh, he was on some throne?
Yeah, right. He wasn't sitting on the throne going, I've learned to do all things through Christ, which strengthens me.
Grow like a new lawn.
Sure they do. All things, and they think that means I can get a better job.
And yet the very people who wrote those things that they're quoting in the scripture all died horrible martyrs' deaths for what they believe. None of them seem to have actually lived the victorious Christian life, if that's the way you define the victorious Christian life. But what they were saying was, despite the fact that the world is going to kill me, I have the victory, which is that you will kill my flesh, but I'm not afraid of those. As Jesus said, don't fear them that can only kill the flesh. Fear him, God, who can destroy the flesh and the spirit eternally in hell. That's who you fear. The only thing a man can do to me is free me to go to my Father. That's the worst he can do to me. So that's victory. There's victory. Lay this body down, knock this body down, shoot bullets in this body. Christ will raise this body up again, and I will live eternally in this body. That's victory. So I'm preaching again. All right, time's up.